Well, we come to the book of Revelation again, and so if you would take your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the church of Thyatira. I titled this morning's message, really, Pastor Brian is the one who helped me and gave me this message, this title, because it was, well, he's really good at coming up with some awesome titles, and so the title of this message is, When the Bride of Christ Commits Adultery. It should be apparent already as we're going through the seven churches in Revelation that there are no perfect churches. As a matter of fact, in a specific church, there could be both sinners and saints, believers and unbelievers, those who profess to believe and those who are truly Christ's. There can be sheep, and there can also be goats. There can be wolves among the sheep. And yet, no matter what is going on in the church, Christ has a specific message for his churches. Christ has a specific purpose and design for the existence of his church. And when you mess with the church of Christ, you mess with the one who purchased her with his blood. So allow me to read, beginning in verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Follow along in your copy of God's word as I read and set this before our hearts and mine. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like bronze, burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, as she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they may commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are very sobering words. For you desire purity and holiness in your church. When there is no unrepentant sin that will not be punished. That if we remain in a place of stubborn rebellion against you, you will deal with those who are in your church. And so I pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us to see what is before us in this passage. To consider our own lives and consider areas in which we have been so casual about our own sin. Excusing it, blaming it on others. Blaming it on circumstances, blaming it even on you. Father, I pray that this message would purify this church, that you would do what is necessary for us as a church to be a holy church, useful in your hands, a great witness to the community around us, that the gospel does truly change our lives. And help us to be a church that loves you and worships you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us now, Lord, as we seek to understand your word. May you use it in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How does a church end up like that? And when you read that, you're like, what is going on? Or at least that's how I think about it. Every time I'm reading through these churches, I'm like, wow, there is some serious issues going on in the church. And I think to help us understand or even answer that question, we got to go back to the passage that Jacob read for us in Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, because Psalm chapter 1 gives us a description of a believer, of what he refuses to do and what he delights to do in the first three verses. It says there in Psalm chapter 1, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. You want to know how a church ends up the way it does? You do the exact opposite of what this man does. Notice the progression. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There is a progression. There is a understanding, and it all comes to a truth, and it all comes to these ideologies and these things in which the wicked are constantly teaching and indoctrinating those who would give them an ear. First, they walk by it. Then pretty soon, they stand there and they say, well, maybe they have a point. They keep telling us, you just don't talk and just listen. Okay, maybe I should just stand here and listen and give them an ear. And then pretty soon, they sit and are committed to not only listening, but believing what they're saying. I believe that's exactly, and that's how you get to be the kind of church that Jesus warns the church of Thyatira. How can a professing believer compromise and end up abandoning Christ? How can believers be seduced by false teaching? How does a church like Thyatira end up the way it does? Because it started slow. It was a slow compromise over time. There was a steady exposure to wrong thinking that leads to disobedient and sinful lifestyle. And compromise in sin and forsaking Christ reveals a pattern of rationalizing sin. And when you begin to rationalize sin, it builds on itself over time. A sin that is not repented of will lead the professing believer to fully embracing his sin, and even not only embracing his sin, but approving of others of the same sin. And some of them will still call themselves Christians when they have a habitual pattern of sin, but they are not, for they do not love Christ and they do not obey Christ's word. And if you were to confront these people, they will fight you. They will try to, when you come with loving correction and bring these things, they'll fight you. And they will even use the scriptures to twist it to approve of their own sinful behavior. They will present to you a Jesus that is foreign in the Bible. Well, my Jesus won't do that. Or my Jesus will never say that. My Jesus always is loving. He would never judge me. And yet, even just a simple reading of the message of Thyatira, you would know that Jesus stands as the judge for everything that they do. And so Psalm 1 helps us understand what happened to this church. There was a slow compromise over time that led to a church that is committing adultery against their Lord. And so here we come to the fourth church, the fourth letter to the churches that Christ has in Revelation chapter 2. And what you see here is that Jesus has a thorough knowledge of what goes on in his church. He has a thorough understanding. He loves his church. As a matter of fact, he just read in Laodicea that those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. When you discipline out of love, you see the heart of God for his church. He cares for his church. But he also cares for his own glory and reputation. And so these churches not only deal with a specific local church that was going on in this time in which John wrote, but also these churches could be an example of the churches throughout the church age in which we live. And they serve as examples in which we are to follow and in warnings in which we are to avoid and stay away from. And so this morning, as we consider the church of Thyatira, I want us to consider three headings that show us that Jesus does not tolerate unrepentant sin in his church. He does not tolerate unrepentant sin in his church. This will be a time for us to examine our own hearts and consider maybe we are making excuses. Maybe we are rationalizing our sin. Maybe we are compromising. Maybe it was just a mistake. It was just a slip up. It was just adding things to it. Well, as we look at this passage, I want us to consider what Jesus has to say to this church. This church that has been committing adultery against her husband, Christ. And like all the churches that Jesus addresses, except for one, and Laodicea would be the one, Jesus starts off with the praise, a praise or commendation of who they are. He acknowledges that not everything is as bad as it could be. And so the first heading is Jesus praises his church for their growth. Before he commends them for their strengths, before he condemns them for their weaknesses and for their sin, he commends them for their strengths, for what they're doing. And he gives them, again, a glimpse of who he is, who's in charge of this church, who's the one who leads this church, whom they represent. And then he addresses their sin. First, let's just consider this church. It says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. Again, the word angel means here messenger, particularly a messenger that would bring this message to Thyatira or to any of the churches. I hold to the fact that it was more likely an elder in the church bringing this message to the churches. But here we come to the church that has the longest writing to it of the seven letters, by about 40 words in the original. It is the longest of the seven letters. And it shows the seriousness of Jesus' thorough knowledge and concern for his name that this church has brought upon him. This area, it was now the modern Turkey. which that's been on the news because of the earthquake that happened. It was closer to the western side, southeast of Pergamum, which we looked at the other week. And it was a place that was really insignificant. This area was small in comparison to all the other churches. It was founded by Seleucus, the first of one of Alexander's great commanders and generals. And Alexander was smart, and he put these men, when they were retiring, he put them in this area so that they can serve to protect Pergamum and Sardis. If any enemy would come by, they would already be there at least. But it was a very poorly guarded area. There were no garrisons, there were no hills. It was just out in the plains. You could say in one sense, this was a rural church. They was known for their guilds. That is, the guilds of making metal and fabrics, dyeing for clothes, leather. And part of these guilds that they were known for, they had to, in order to participate in these guilds, you had to also participate in their feasts and banquets, which included sexual sin and food that was offered to idols. And so the believers were faced with the pressure to cave into the culture and continue to profit and make money, or stand for Christ and feel the weight of your own guild fall apart. It was an insignificant town of merchants and craftsmen. It was what you would call a blue-collar town. It was not important. And what you got to understand, therefore, is this. A small church in an insignificant area, the Lord is also interested in what's going on in that church. Not just the church in the cities, like Ephesus. Big cities. Oh, you would expect tons of sin going on. Yeah, for sure. But not in the country. Not in the rural areas. Why does this letter get the most and the longest message? Because they are living and they have tolerated sin in their midst. Well, this church, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 14, was more likely founded by Paul with the help of Lydia and her household. Lydia was from the city of Thyatira. And she was one who was part of the guild of dye, of purple dyes, purple fabrics. And she would use her wealth, her time, to be able to fund this church to grow and be impacted by the gospel. And so when we consider the praise, we consider that this church, though it's small, was not insignificant to God. Was not insignificant to the Lord. Though it was tiny, He is interested in what goes on in those churches as well. And consider how he presents himself. Notice what he says. The middle of verse 18, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. He now begins to state before, like he does for all the other churches, who he is. And each one is specific to what he's about to tell them. For the church of Thyatira, they lost the vision of who actually owns the church. They presumed upon God's grace. They believed the lie that we can send it up and we can just ask for forgiveness later. Ever said that? And so first he presents his glorious majesty. Notice this. He says, the Son of God. This is the only time this phrase is found in the book of Revelation. And it highlights the majesty of Christ. He refers to himself here as God. He is claiming full deity. And he, as God, is the sovereign one who rules over his church. Shows him that Jesus is the only one who deserves to be obeyed. He's the only one who deserves his word to be kept. And he's the only one who deserves to be worshipped. And this understanding here sets the tone for the condemnation and the righteous severity in which he will bring upon those in Thyatira who have compromised and committed sin. So you see his glorious majesty. You also see his penetrating gaze. He says here, whose eyes like a flame of fire. This is a recap of what he has already stated first in chapter 1, verse 14. It says there in 14 and 15, he says, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. Well, when we're talking here about his eyes, we're talking about his penetrating gaze. It highlights his penetrating insight. Jesus' vision cuts through all the surfacey stuff and goes straight to the heart of his people. And it focuses on his burning anger and purifying judgment. He knows everything and he sees everything that's going on, even in a small church in an insignificant location. You also see his holy power, his holy power. Not only his glorious majesty and his penetrating gaze, but now his holy power. He goes on and he says, his feet are like burnished bronze. Again, a recap of what's already been stated in chapter 1, verse 15. But these Thyatiran metal workers would understand exactly what he's talking about. It echoes the Old Testament vision of the glory of God that you find in Ezekiel chapter 1:27, where it refers to his purity, his majesty. But when we're talking about his feet, it represents his omnipotent power carried out in swift judgment. See, with his feet, he will crush those who sin against him, those who oppose him. And so right before he addresses them, he gives them this vision of who is the one who is talking to them. Who is the one who owns them? And it's a frightening description of Jesus Christ that should have caught all of their attention. He is the Lord of his church, and nothing escapes his notice. And he will bring severe discipline upon those who are living in unrepentant sin. But notice the praise. This Lord, this God, not only notices the sin, but even here, he starts off with their strengths, the things that he commends them for. Verse 19, he says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance. He sees all in in-depth knowledge what they are doing, which should be encouraging. Not only do we see Jesus, normally people picture God looking down and seeing as soon as somebody steps out, all of a sudden he's like, whoo! And that's usually what people think of God. But here you have the exact opposite. Here, even though this church is in dealing and tolerating and allowing and permitting unrepentant sin in their midst, he still sees the faithful few who are there, who are honoring God, who are sacrificing for one another. He knows their deeds. He knows their sacrifice for one another. He knows their faithfulness. He knows their service. He knows their steadfast endurance. And not only does he know that, he also sees that they are growing. They are growing. Look at the end of verse 19. He says, and that your deeds of late are greater than that of first. That is to say that when you started, they were good and you were heading in the right direction. But even now, what you're doing is even greater in maturity than what it was before. They were the opposite of the church of Ephesus. They had love for Christ. They had love for Christ's people. And you see that in their faith, in their acts of service and faithfulness to stand for Christ. They continue to grow in these areas. It was better than when they first begun. Jesus saw their strengths and commended them for it. And what you see here, and what we need to understand, is that true believers will grow. True believers will be transformed by the grace of God. True believers will mature over time. And you'll see a heart change that will lead to a practical, visible manifestation of fruit, all to the glory of Christ. Sometimes these believers get overlooked in the church. Sometimes maybe even the people in the church or others or leadership deals with more of the things that are going on in other people's lives. Maybe there's some issues that are going on. They get overlooked. But listen, Jesus sees your faithfulness and he commends you as well. But as we will see, he also addresses their sin. Second, Jesus condemns his church for their unrepentant sin. Not only does he praise them for their growth, but now he is going to attack the very thing that is going on. He's going to address, in other words, the elephant in the room. You see, he's not interested in growth without godliness. You can look good on the outside. You can even look like a faithful Christian that you're growing because you're serving others. But Jesus sees everything with penetrating clarity. He is not concerned with these actions unless it is accompanied by holiness, the pursuit of Christ's likeness, and a hatred for sin. And like the rest of the churches, or the five churches, because only two of them he does not bring up a sin that he has to address, Jesus confronts the sin that they have approved and been accustomed to over a long period of time. Notice that they are tolerating the woman Jezebel, and he gives a specific description of who she is. Verse 20 says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." And the idea of tolerating is the idea of letting, permitting it, giving considerable freedom to something, distancing yourself in a way that allows something to happen. So you know what's going on and you just don't do anything about it. You let it happen. You are approving it. It's like when your kids get older and begin to drive, they're given new freedom to drive places and do this over and over and over again. You're not sitting there trying to micromanage all their things that they're doing while they're driving. They used to, and it would scare you a lot. But now you permit it for them and allow them to do that on their own. This is what they did with this woman. And her name, or they call her, what she calls herself literally, is the woman Jezebel. Jezebel. It's an actual woman in the church of Thyatira. The name, this is not her real name, but the name is used as a description of this prominent woman in this church. And she resembles the Old Testament Jezebel, both in her teaching and actions. And if there ever was a most vile, wicked woman in the Old Testament, it was her. If you know your Old Testament, you would know the kind of woman that she was. So she was the wife of King Ahab. She is the epitome of subtle corruption and sexual immorality. According to 2 Kings 9:22, she is known for her harlotries and witchcraft. She committed herself to not only institute the worship of Baal, but also sought to silence all of God's messengers by killing them. She's a vile woman. And in particular, this woman in Thyatira was compared to that Old Testament Jezebel, because she was allowed to have a teaching position in the church, which encouraged God's people to commit sexual immorality and practice pagan worship. To have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This shouldn't have happened. As we will find out, this is not just something that just popped up 1 week and then all of a sudden they're there. We're talking about 50 years. As a matter of fact, Jesus addresses even her spiritual children in verse 23. I will kill her children. We're talking about a generation passing by 20 to 30 years where now these who are coming up are there. And by the time John is writing, this has permeated the whole church. It should have never happened. She should have never had a teaching position. According to Scripture, a woman is not permitted to teach and lord it over men. God's design was that men would be the ones who lead His church. And so it is a shame for the elders in compromising and sinning against God in this clear teaching of Scripture. They should have addressed it right away. They should have been on this. Instead, now she has a teaching platform, an influence that everything that she is saying is impacting people. And you say, well, how does that happen? Pretty simply, you have a very gifted communicator, a woman who's really good at communicating and articulate and logical. And then she's teaching women, and all of a sudden, you know, guys start showing up to her Bible study. Well, you know, and they make the excuse saying, well, you know, it's not church, so it's okay. We can do this. Then she begins to assert more authority. And pretty soon, the church at large is embracing her. It's really simple, but it's a slow process. It's a slow process of tolerating this kind of compromise. So it is a shame to the elders in compromising in this and not dealing with it, but it is also a shame to the men in the church. Because oftentimes the reason why women have to step up and feel like they need to step up is because the men are not leading in the church. And so it is a shame to you when you do not lead in the church and you do not grow and become a man who protects the church, who teaches rightly, who contends for the church. When men step back and say, we'll just let the professionals handle it. Or when men step back and say, I have too many other commitments and we'll just let that happen. You know what? Oftentimes, the reason why women are in the position that they are in is because the men have failed to step up. And so it is a shame to the men in the church as well. They've been so used to taking care of their own household, so used to, I gotta provide for my home. Listen, your job is not the end. Your job is a means to the end, and that is to serve the body of Christ and to be part of the purpose of the church. And I think that's how that can happen. And notice how she views herself. So I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She saw herself as one who had the gift of divine prophecy. She is now, quote, speaking for God. Thus says the Lord. And we're talking here not about explaining what has already been written. By this time, all of the New Testament is written, minus the book of Revelation. Actually, I know that's wrong. I correct myself. The book of Revelation is done, because all these letters come not as separate letters to the churches. That is the book that they're getting. This is the book of Revelation. And she says that she has divine revelation by God. The flaunting of this ability mesmerized by the people. And oftentimes, the more weird it gets, it's interesting, the more weird it gets, the more people believe it. The more it has some kind of like mystical, spiritual thing, all of a sudden people just gravitate to that. Even believers who have not grown in discernment and by acquainting themselves with the Word of God. And consider her actions and the impact that it had. The believers were led astray into sexual sin. Says there, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. There is a purpose and intention of what she's doing. This is not something that's just happened by chance. She is teaching them with the purpose and result of them committing and being tempted to commit sexual immorality and practice pagan practices. She taught them that it was okay to go beyond God's original design of sexual intimacy, which God designed and God invented and God blessed it, and God said it is good when it is done between a committed husband and wife in marriage. When it is done between one man and one woman in a covenant of marriage. She told them that it was okay, as long as they love each other, to disregard God's clear teaching on sex within marriage. And you start thinking about this, you're like, that's kind of like what we have going on today. And it might not be, quote, adultery, but there's all kinds of sexual sin going on and being accepted in the church. She might have taught him, it's okay to sin this way. Don't worry about it. God will forgive you. So why is this so serious? Why is sexual sin so serious? Because it is destructive to all involved. Sin first, and as I look at the time, I had a bunch of scriptures I was going to look to, but I'm just going to give them to you so that you can look them up. I have four reasons why this is serious. First, it is sin against God and His Word and His design. You go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God said He created a man and woman, and the two shall become one flesh. That not just only means all the things that they have now are together, but also even one flesh, sexual union between a man and a woman. Sexual sin, adultery, sins against God. It is a sin against the one whom was covenanted together with. In other words, if when you get married, you make a covenant before God and before witnesses, and you are committed to that relationship. Adultery, sexual immorality breaks this commitment, which is the basis for that relationship to thrive. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, you read of the adulteress, the harlot who leaves the covenant that she has made with God with her husband, before God and her husband. It is also sin against the believer's own body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, we're told that it impacts the believer in such a way that no other sin does. Person can contract disease, which is the greatest way to destroy the body. No other sin is so intimate and entangles like sexual sin. And so it is serious. And number four, sexual sin destroys families, destroys churches, and destroys the fabric of society, which is, again, designed by God to function in a covenant between a husband and a wife forever. I do want to say this, just in case I forget to say it at the end. I do want to say this. If you're struggling with any kind of sexual sin, man, there's so much hope for true freedom for you. This is why Christ came to deal with. This is why we have the greatest news in the gospel. And so I would say, either come and talk to us. We want help. Find a mature believer that can lead you through the scriptures and help you honor God with this. But it is serious. You must deal with it. So believers were led astray in sexual sin, but also believers were led astray in compromising their own consciences. And this is what you have at the end of verse 20. Jesus says, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now Paul says that meat sacrificed to idols is really nothing. But for a believer who has struggled and who has come out of that kind of lifestyle, one who has a weaker conscience, maybe their conscience has not been informed by the truth, it can lead them astray. And what ends up happening is these freedoms become a guise for selfish living. And Jezebel, this woman, was more concerned about getting pleasure than putting others' needs above their own. And she taught them to do the same. That's the issue with food or eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't have specifics of what she actually taught, but the church did, and it led the believers to abandoning truth and righteousness for their own selfish pleasure. And they followed her lead. And there, as you see, there was no dealing with the sin. There was no church discipline, no godly men stepping in to protect the truth and God's people. And they think that it's okay because, you know, God really hasn't done anything yet. Again, they presume upon the kindness of God. But God will not tolerate this kind of lifestyle forever. What will Jesus do with this? And this is what you have in the description in verses 21 to 23. He says first that he will give her time to repent. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Now pause there for a moment and see the kindness of God that is designed to lead to repentance. But instead of this kindness, what it did is inform them to think and believe the false idea that God is indifferent about their lifestyle, indifferent about their sin, and so he must approve it. That is not true. Though he has given her time to repent, you see the hardness of heart that you have in her, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. She was relentless in her sin and the promotion of it to others. She would not even turn and forsake her sin and replace it with righteousness. Christ gave her time to repent. But now notice that Jesus will bring severe discipline. First, in dealing with her, He says, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will throw her on a bed of sickness, literally a metaphor for inflicting a punishment in the form of some illness. A judgment from Jesus for her sin and putting his people on the path of choosing sin instead of honoring Christ, literally is speaking here of a violent sickness. And I love what one commentator says here. He says, the punishment fits the crime. She who profaned the bed of love is pinned on the bed of sickness. Severe discipline upon her. Severe discipline upon those who commit adultery. He says to them, not only to her, but also dealing to those who are following her and her practices, he says, I will cast them or commit them into the great tribulation, or it doesn't say the, it says great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. This is not talking about the tribulation that happens in chapter 6 all the way to 19. Literally, the word just means great distress, trouble, something. Jesus is going to put them into an experience that they have never known before that is going to be very severe. And yet, again, gives them a call to repentance. So severe discipline upon her and upon those who are committing adultery. And there's severe discipline upon even her own spiritual children. This is what you have in verse 33. I will kill her children with pestilence. By the way, do you understand that Jesus is not just a loving pushover God, but also a judge? A judge. This is the right view of Jesus. Now, if all you focus on was Jesus being a judge, then you have missed it. You should see throughout this passage that the mercy of God, even in calling them to repentance, is the mercy of God, is the love of God, for he disciplines those whom he loves. He will discipline upon her spiritual children. Not here talking about her biological children, but those who have sat under her teaching and influence. You're talking here about a second generation, 40 plus years by the time John wrote this. She would be considered her spiritual mother, their spiritual mother, who used their God-given freedom in Christ to send it up. Or at least, that's what they would say. I will kill her with pestilence. Literally with death. It's the word thanatos. For those of you who have watched Marvel, you know what I'm talking about here. Same idea. Guy who kills everybody. Listen, he says, I'm going to kill her. I'm going to bring severe discipline upon even those who are being raised up. And these are fully committed children. And the impact of this in the surrounding churches is great, and it should not only impact them, but also, he says, so that they would know, all the churches would know, that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Nothing escapes the notice and the gaze of Christ. He sees it all. The omniscience of Christ should terrify us every time we are put in a position whether we are going to choose at this moment to sin or to honor God. I remember one of my professors was telling us a story about a couple that he was doing premarital counseling. And he and his wife were meeting with them, and this couple started meeting with them, and then they came at one time to one of these meetings, and they just looked really different. They were acting like Proverbs 28:1, where it says, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. And so they were looking guilty. They were not making eye contact. They were not making eye contact with each other. And so he's like, what's going on? And they said, well, we put ourselves in a compromising position and we ended up having sex. And he says, oh, okay. So what happened? What made you put yourself in that position? And so they start talking more, and he said, well, I want to tell you that somebody else saw you guys. And they were like, their eyes just popped open. They were like, oh my goodness, are you kidding me? And they were like, who did it? My roommates? And he was like, no. My friends saw us? No. Relatives saw us? No. And so they were like, man, who saw us? And he said to them, God. And they were like, oh. They were more concerned about their friends, their roommates, their relatives finding out their sin than they were the fact that God already knew and saw that. And so here Jesus, as he's talking to this church that is compromising, he tells them, hey, listen, I see everything. And not only am I going to see it, but I'm going to deal with you severely. I search the minds and the hearts. Literally, the mind is referring to the kidneys. It's usually thought of as the seat of desire and affection, like the heart was the thought of the seat of the will. Intelligence. And the implication is this: nothing escapes Jesus' divine omniscience. He cannot be deceived. His eyes can distinguish those who are truly his and those who live a lie. And he will bring judgment. And I will give, he says at the end of verse 23, each one of you according to your deeds. Notice that it's based on facts that Jesus is going to deal with them, specific sins that he's going to deal with them. When you are talking to people, when you are confronting a sin, it has to be done with specific of what they've done. It's not, you and I cannot read people's hearts. God is the only one who can do that. But you can see their actions. And Jesus, every time he brings this kind of judgment, he does so based upon their deeds. Now it doesn't mean that deeds save you. It doesn't mean that it is walking in, quote, good deeds that now you can earn your favor with God. Absolutely not. You are only saved by grace. But you're saved by grace so that you will live righteously before God. And so Jesus will judge them based upon what they are doing. And his judgment, my friends, is always right. Is always right. See, you can't live in unrepentant sexual sin and habitually compromise a conscience and not be dealt with by the Lord. And Jesus seeks purity in his church. And he is not interested in growth in this way if you are tolerating and allowing sin in your midst. If Jesus takes this sin serious, so should the elders of the church and so should the people of God. Finally, Jesus rewards his church for their steadfastness. It's amazing. In the midst of this church that is, you might think of it as appalling and be like, how can we? I would never do that. If you're thinking that, then you're not really processing this right. Because you could really make the case that any sin undealt with, God's going to deal with severely. That hateful, bitter attitude towards somebody, that looking at pornography on the computer or where nobody else is looking on your phone, that bitter grudge against somebody, lack of forgiveness, It's all there. It's all the same. There is no greater sin, and yet this church allowed that to happen. But yet, not all were there. You had those who were growing in the Lord. You had those who still stood in the midst of that, trying to be faithful to God. And to them, the Lord turns now and says, I'm going to reward you. He addresses them who do not hold the teaching of Jezebel. Notice what it says in verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. The deep things of Satan here are the same exact things that he just talked about. Just like the serpent of old is the enemy of God's truth and tempted and twisted God's truth to tempt Eve to sin with the promise of no consequences, so Jezebel did the same thing. But there were some here who actually did not follow her instructions. As a matter of fact, I want you to know something that's very instructive and that is helpful. One of the commentators brought this out and saying, Jesus is not afraid to tell somebody that what they're doing is satanic. And it's like in our time, we want to be so walking on edges. The church to be so accepted by the world that they're willing to compromise. And yet Jesus says, Jezebel's teachings and her actions are of Satan. He calls evil, evil, sin, sin. But my friends, because that is true, so too is the gospel. Because the gospel speaks of a God whom we have, one, offended with our lives, one whom we could never measure up, one whom we are sinners completely and fully. But what we could not do in making ourselves right with God, he did by sending his son Jesus Christ to die for our sin, to pay the price for our sin, and to rise again, defeating sin, Satan, and death once and for all. And because of that, a true believer can defeat this kind of temptation. A true believer can live a righteous life even when everything around you, and including the church, is becoming like the world and committing adultery with the world. When you're helping somebody deal with the sin, and when you deal with sin, you have the glorious good news of the gospel. That's why they can change. That's why they don't have to live in that way anymore. And to those who were faithful to the Lord, he says this, I place no other burden on you. This means that the burden they do have is to deal with this sin via church discipline. He's saying it's going to be hard and difficult in dealing with this, but you must deal with it. There's nothing else to do but to deal with Jezebel and her followers. Why? He commands them to hold fast in verse 25. He says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Be faithful. Don't give up. Hold on so as not for that to be taken away, your faithfulness. And in this case, he talks to them about keeping his deeds. Instead of her deeds, he says, no, you do what I have told you. So he commands them to remain faithful to what he has already revealed to them until the end, until he comes for his church. But notice a reward for faithfulness. He doesn't stop there. He says there is an incentive for standing for Christ, for doing what is right. It is incredible. Something that is not deserved by us, but yet he says, listen, I will reward you for your faithfulness. And what is that reward? Two of them. First, the reward of ruling over the nations with Christ. Notice in verse 26, he says, he who overcomes, this is speaking here of believers, and he who keeps my deeds, that is those who are consistently characterized by this type of obedience to Christ, until the end, to him I will give him authority over the nations. Now in the New American Standard, once he gets to the to him, I will give him authority over the nations. In the New American Standard, this is one of the reasons why I like the New American Standard, is that when they quote the Old Testament, you can tell because it's all capital letters. The ESV, and I think most translations don't do that, which I'm like, ah, that's not as helpful when you're trying to study the Bible. Because immediately you're like, where does that come from? And that comes from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And particularly Psalm chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, which is a messianic psalm in which God says that his anointed one, his son, will rule with a rod of iron in his millennial kingdom. And in doing so, he says that the motivation for faithfulness to him, he says, I will give you authority over the nations. In other words, all believers will share in the rule with Christ over the nations. They will rule in his millennial kingdom on earth. And he says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Literally, he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. And as a shepherd feeds and protects and leads and provides and guides his sheep, so Christ will do this perfectly. Everything will happen perfectly. There will be no unruly, rebellious sin against God until he allows that to happen at the end of his millennial reign. And he says to them, listen, and not only to them, but to all of the churches that remain faithful, I will give authority over you, over the nations. Second, he rewards himself. He rewards them himself. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 27. He says, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. He said, well, what is that? What is a morning star? Well, in the book of Revelation, John talks about that in John chapter, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root of Jesse, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He says, not only do you get to rule with me, but also you will have me. Me. He is the brightest star in the whole galaxy and will make sure his people will shine brightly in his messianic kingdom. This is really the best part for the pursuit of holiness, isn't it? You get Christ. You have a closer relationship with Christ. Isn't that the psalmist in Psalm 119's desire of why he wants to be the kind of person to love the Lord and his word? Is because he wants to be closer to his God? And so he closes with the same similar call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what happens. How do you remain faithful to Christ and not become this type of church? I just have four things I want to share with you. First, you need to be a church that is committed to church discipline. You need to be a church that is committed to church discipline. And you need to, and what I mean by that is not that as a church collectively, but as a believer, individual believer, you must uphold and believe church discipline is necessary. A mark of a true church is that a church that cares so much for the name of Christ, the purity of the church, and loves God's people, that they are willing to sever that relationship so that they understand that this kind of relationship is the same kind of severed relationship they have with God because they are unwilling to repent from their sin. If a church does not have church discipline, they are not a true church. They are not a true church. And you know what? There's a lot of them that are like that. A lot of them. So you must be committed to church discipline. Number two, you must relish and treasure Christ and the gospel and live it out in your life. When you are committed to the gospel, when you are one who preaches the gospel to yourself on a regular basis, you begin to see the fruit. And the gospel, when you begin to live it out in your lives and in your relationships and all that you do, that your motive now is no longer to live for self, but for Christ, because he has given himself up for you. It draws a line between believers and unbelievers. Those who are willing to deal with their sin and those who are not willing to deal with their sin. And so true believers love Christ by obeying his word. This is exactly what Jesus told the disciples in the upper room. Number three, address false teaching in each other's lives, whether it be false ideas or false practices. Address it. Men, step up and address it. Don't step back. Now, again, you're going to have to do this graciously, and you're going to have to find out what's going on and why they understand these. But there's so many wrong teachings in social media and celebrity pastors and the big Eva of church. There's so much access of error and false teaching. It's almost impossible to keep tabs. You want somebody to help you think through things? Justin Peters does a great job in keeping up with all the latest things that come out. But address those. Address those ideas. Say, hey, you hear somebody say something to somebody? Pull them aside and say, hey, tell me about what you were talking about. What did you mean by that? Find out, clarify what's going on. And then as they are telling you and it confirms exactly what you were thinking, that it goes against what the scriptures, confront that. My friends, we are doing the only prescription that God has given to us as a church for dealing with sin in a practical level between each other is Matthew 18. You deviate from that process, you're going to get some other result. The church doesn't get involved till the end. This is something that happens at a personal level all the time. This is how you deal with sin with each other. And so when you see these false ideas and false teachings in each other's lives, address them. And number four, take captive any thoughts or ideas that go against the knowledge of God. And what you find in his word. Deprive them of any entertainment. My friends, if you find something that is new and novel and somebody says, I got this new understanding of this in the scripture that has never been heard, run from it. Get away from it. And cling to the once for all faith that has already been given to us. How do we avoid, how to remain faithful? We refuse to walk, to stand and sit in the counsel of the wicked and those who mock God, even though they might claim to be servants of God. And instead, you delight yourself in the Lord's word. You meditate on it day and night. You allow that to permeate all of your life. And you put it to practice as a night of worship to our God and King. Father, thank you so much for this time, and I thank you for the instructions that is given to us here in the Church of Thyatira. I pray that we would be a pure church, a church that seeks to follow you, to deal with sin the moment it rears its head. Lord, as your people, we have your resident Holy Spirit. We have your word, and so we don't have to be enslaved to our sin in this way. So help us. Every time sin would creep in our hearts and minds, every time we would entertain, every time even when we would sin, that we would immediately turn to you, confess it, agree with you that what we did is sin, and turn and forsake it, and pursue righteousness, and trust that Christ's sacrifice is the only thing that is sufficient, and it not only in our coming to Christ, but even in dealing with our sin on a daily basis. Help us to be true repenters. And may we be a church pure in your eyes, longing to do what pleases you, useful in your hands for your service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.